Now let's read more about Jesus, shall we? Let's turn to the Gospel of John, and we're going to read in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they fell backward, and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Marcus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away. There are three major themes which are quite prominent in this part of John's Gospel. And they concern the death of the Lord Jesus. And those themes are these. First of all, there is the major theme that his death was voluntary. Now, that is quite emphatic in the passages which follow from chapter 18 into chapter 19 and so on. You see, he knew all things that were coming upon him, and yet he goes forth to meet those who would arrest him. He says, it says afterwards in the passage that they took Jesus and they led him away. In chapter 9, chapter 18 later on, it says they led him to Pilate. In chapter 19, it says they led him to Golgotha. He was no unresisting victim. He was no resisting victim. He was someone who was unresisting, who was giving his life voluntarily. And of course, the Old Testament tells us about that, for it says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Then the second major theme which runs through these passages is this. That here in these passages, it is quite clear that there is a divine plan in the death of Christ. So you will notice, for instance, that in these passages, the word fulfilled pops up. It occurs in the passage we have read. For it tells us in verse 9 that the saying may be fulfilled. Later on in chapter 19, it tells us that the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be fulfilled. That the scripture might be... Three times over it is repeated that the scripture might be fulfilled. He saith, I thirst. That the scripture might be fulfilled. They cast lots for his garment. That the scripture might be fulfilled. No bone of him was broken. And the indication is that here... there is a divine plan at work in his death. And the Apostle Peter will confirm that to us when he will tell us in the book of the Acts in the second chapter that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That is to say, that back in eternity, when God alone, in all the grandeur and splendor of his being, with not the necessity of having to satisfy his desires other than in his Son, yet thought of us. And way back in that eternity before the worlds were and before men were and before Calvary was, he thought of us and placed you and me together in Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And there back in the eternal councils of the Godhead, there was worked out a plan whereby man, sinful, fallen, might be redeemed by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then again, in the third theme which runs through this passage is this, that there is, in the suffering of the Lord Jesus and in his death, there is a majesty in his suffering. And what John emphasizes so much in the gospel, in this particular gospel, is that here is someone who stands erect and royal in all the judgment scenes which follow. Now, when they come to arrest him, who is in command? The soldiers? Judas? Never. The one who's in command is the one who goes out and says, "Who are you seeking?" And he holds them powerless. There's a majesty about that. The one who stands royal in the trial scenes is the Lord Jesus. The one who says you could have no power against me, the Savior who's given you from above, is the Savior. The one who says I am a king, in response to the question, are you a king, is Christ. And the one who carefully weighs men in his own balances as the supreme judge of all says, "He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And the judge is already measuring the guilt of men. And Caiaphas has the greater sin than Pilate. You see, there's a majesty about this. And these are the three themes which run in these chapters. Now, I want to pick up one thing with that. The theme I want to pick out particularly is that his death was voluntary. And I want to illustrate that from the passage which we've read this evening. And I want to do two things. I want to take this passage and I want to illustrate from it the voluntary nature of his death. And then secondly, I want to bring some practical lessons from it. And I want to look at the three characters in this scene. Now, central to the scene, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. But then there's another character here, and it's Judas, who leads the band and betrays him. And there's another character here who is a very good fisherman but an extremely poor swordsman. And he's flailing around with a sword there. And I want to look at those three characters and see if there is some practical lesson for us in these three characters. Let's then think first of all of the voluntary character of the death of the Lord Jesus. Now you will remember and you will notice of course that in John's Gospel there is no garden experience detailed for us. In fact, the experience which the other Gospels record of the agony in the garden comes between verses 1 and 2 in chapter 18. It says that he went forth after the great prayer, which is found in chapter 17, he went forth. That is to say, of course, that he went forth from Jerusalem and he returns there only to die in Jerusalem. The remarkable thing is that as you read the Gospels, you will never find that there is a night recorded in which he spends within the walls of Jerusalem. You will find that he's there in the day, but you will find again and again that the Gospels record that at night he went outside its walls, either to the Garden of either to the Mount of Olives or to Bethany. And Mark's Gospel, for instance, chapter 11, 12, makes this quite clear. For it tells us that he was always going outside the wall. And when you read chapter 8 of John's Gospel, he's in Jerusalem on an early occasion, and it says this, chapter 7 says, "And every man went to his own home." And chapter 8 starts, "And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." He had no home to go to in Jerusalem. You see, he came unto his own, and his own received him what not. And though it was the city of the great king, the city didn't want him. And ultimately, it would give him a place outside its walls, and would crucify him rejected. And so he crosses the Brook Kedron, possibly dyed red that night by the blood of many Passover lambs that had been slain. And at the same time as he crosses the brook Kedron, Judas goes about his treacherous work. And the interesting thing is this, that the Lord did not hide from the man who was going to betray him and his armband. In fact, he went to a place where Judas would find him. Because verse 2 says, and Judas also knew the place. So he went there. And Judas came with an armed band. You know, I find that amazing, really. You can imagine the scene, can't you? There in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there are the olive trees and the darkness of the garden, and suddenly there appears the armed band, and they're coming to take the Prince of Peace. And they're coming with swords and weapons. And he's the only one who can bring peace. And they're coming with lights and torches, and it's full Passover moon, and they're coming to arrest him who is the prince, the light of the world. And they come. They come to take him as if he was a criminal. Isaiah 53 says concerning him, he was numbered with the transgressors. And they took him as if he were a criminal. You know, that must have been suffering to his sensitive soul. And he felt the bitter insult of that. So that when Matthew's gospel records it, it says that the Lord Jesus said, are you come out against me as a thief with stones and with swords for to take me? He felt the insult that they were doing him. But verse 4 tells us that he went forth to meet them. You see, nothing was hidden from him. And verse 4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. And so he goes forth to meet them. And he goes forth in calm resolution. And he goes forth in majesty. This is not the action of a victim. This is the action of someone who's in full control of the situation. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. You know, that was a term by which he was known, of course. That was the name that Pilate would have put upon the cross. And yet when you look at the name, it's almost as though they spat it out. Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Nazareth was the place on the camel route. It was the place where the camel drivers and the convoys of camels which passed through the desert on their way, where they put up for the night. And Nazareth was a place of ill repute. And the proverb in Israel was this, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's what God in Nathanael asked. And when it says Jesus of Nazareth, it is pointing him out as a despised Nazarene. And the response to that is, I am. Now, in the authorized version, the King James version, you will notice the he is in italics, so it is not in the original text. And the answer which the Lord Jesus gave to the question was simply, I am. That's the name by which God had made himself known to Moses. I am. Now, again and again in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus uses it, particularly in this particular Gospel, and time and again he qualifies it. I am the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. But here it is simply unqualified. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And it's a divine name. Now, when Moses was in the wilderness, he saw a bush which burned with fire, and he came to see what it was. See, a bush which burned, and the greenery was still there, though the fire blazed around it. This was an amazing sight. I mean, bushes don't burn like that. And he stopped to see what the wonder was, and as he stopped to it, the Lord spoke to him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, shoes off! You're standing on holy ground. When Moses asked the name that he should take, because God was commissioning him in that scene, God said, the name you give to them is this,
I am that I am.
Now, you know, when God explains the name of people, he sometimes helps us along a little bit. He sometimes gives us a little picture to help us to understand what he means. Now, here's a new name. I am that I am. And so here was a bush which burned with fire and was not consumed. And it has nothing to do with Israel suffering in Egypt. Moses knew that. He didn't have to be told it. No, the bush which burned with fire was this. It was an illustration of what to Moses what God meant by I am. You was a bush which burned and still retained its greenery, and the fire crinkled all around it, and yet it wasn't consumed. And God is saying, I'm like that. I can put forth power and energy. I can demonstrate my love. I can give of myself, and yet I'm not one bit diminished. I can give and never be the poorer. I can burn on and never be undiminished. You remember what it says, our God is a consuming fire. And name and the sign which was given to Moses stated that here was a God who was an absolute God, who was self-existent, who wasn't dependent upon anything which happened in this world. He's the I Am. The amazing thing about that title is this, it's something beyond our understanding, that with God there is no past and there is no future. It is all one present. I am that I am. And the Lord Jesus takes that name here and he says, I am the great name of God. And as he claims that name, it tells us that the men fell powerless to the ground before them. And he held them there powerless. I say, if such is his power when men came to arrest him, what will it be when he comes in glory? Every knee to him shall bow. His enemies will lick the dust before him. But I want to point out this, and I'm trying to emphasize or illustrate the fact of his voluntary death. He could have escaped, surely. He held them powerless there. But he wouldn't escape, because he came to die, and that death was voluntary. But what are the disciples? Were they going to be arrested too? You see, the problem for them would have been, that would have been too much for their faith. They couldn't have stood that. Indeed, the faith was so weak that they didn't believe he would rise again. And so what he would do is he'd secure their freedom from this severe test, and he'd safeguard them. So the men are on their feet again now, who come to arrest him. And he steps forward once more, and he repeats the question, who are you seeking? And they repeat the answer, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am, and again the divine name. But this time, he says, if you seek me, let these go their way. And I tell you what happened is this, that again, they were held powerless. And he safeguards his disciples by stepping forward, and he shields them by presenting himself to those who would capture him. And his captors are held powerless, whilst his disciples escape. Now, you know, that picture was imprinted deeply on John's mind. And it would remain indelibly imprinted there. And in every time of need and of trial and of darkness, he would see that same wonderful, glorious, divine figure stepping to the front and shielding him and taking upon himself all the responsibility. He would be there still to deliver and to shield him. I want to tell you this. But he hasn't changed a bit. He's still Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever. And he still steps forward. And he still protects. And he still cares. And so the captors were held powerless whilst his disciples escaped. Now listen. Surely he could have escaped too, could he not? But he wouldn't.
because he came to die, and his death was voluntary.
There's one character who wasn't going to give up anyway, and that's Peter. Well, you'd expect him to cause a bit of trouble, wouldn't you? Now, of course, the problem with Peter was that his zeal was without knowledge, whereas the Lord's zeal was zeal with knowledge. The Lord knew all that was before him, and that involved the cup which his Father had given him. And he said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? But here's Peter, and he takes his sword out, and he takes a tremendous swipe at the nearest fellow to him. He intended to get his head, but all he got was his ear. And the Lord Jesus says, put your sword up in its sheath, Peter. I don't need it. Don't you know that if it was necessary, the Father has 12 legion of angels at my command. Doesn't say that in this gospel, but it says it in another gospel, that the Father had there 12 legions of angels. You know, when I read about the activity of angels in relation to the life of Christ, I remember what Peter said. And Peter says concerning them, that concerning our salvation, that the things concerning our salvation, these things, says Peter, angels desire to peer into. See, angels are fallen, but the Lord Jesus took not upon himself the nature of angels, neither did he come to save angels, he came to save poor lost men and women like you and me. And angels peer into this mystery. And so when you read the New Testament Gospels, you will remember that they were present at his birth. God brought out the heavenly choir at his birth. In his temptation, angels ministered to him. In the garden, an angel stood by and strengthened him. In his tomb, when he rose from the dead, they sat in the tomb and they said, he's not here, he's risen. When he went to glory, they said, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. They had all these great occasions in his life. And they are tremendously interested in the things which concern our salvation. And the epistle to the Ephesians tells us that those things which concern our salvation demonstrate to angelic beings the manifold grace of God. So as they look at you and me and see how God has saved us and worked in us, brought us into relationship with him and is constituting his church, they look at all that and they see in it something of the amazing grace, the multicolored, the variegated grace of God. It's a lesson to them. In the ages to come, he's going to show them the exceeding riches of his grace towards us through Christ Jesus, and angels and angelic beings and principalities and powers are going to be continue to be amazed at what God has done for us. But they're here. And there are 12 legions of them. 12 legions. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands more. There was an occasion when Joshua came to the city of Jericho, and he's surveying the city. He's going to, as a wise general, he wants to see how he's going to take it. He's going to make his plans, how he's going to take the city. And as he comes around and surveys the city, he meets a man who's dressed as a soldier. Are you for us or against us, he said. And the man responds, and he says, it's not a question of me being for you or against you. I've come to take charge. Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. It was the same person who was accompanied with Abraham and told Sarah of the birth of a child. It was the same one who spoke from the burning bush. It was the Son of God appearing before his incarnation in human form, and he was the commander of the Lord's host. The amazing thing is now that these 12 leaders look down and they see their commander, the Lord himself, taken by wicked hands. One angel he sent forth one night, and it destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt. One angel he sent forth one night, and it destroyed all the forces of Assyria, 185,000 of them. And you're a 12 legion. A legion is 6,000. 12, 72,000 angels. What devastation they could have made. They looked down in amazement. Their great Lord and Master is taken by wicked hands. I wonder what they thought. Wonder what they thought. Sir Robert Anderson's written a book in which he has a great long poem. And in this poem, Sir Robert Anderson, incidentally, was the head of Scotland Yard about 100 years ago. In this poem, he describes these angels, and he's tried to enter into the scene, into the thought. And this is what he writes in three of the stanzas of that poem. King of the wounded breast, King of the uncrowned brow, what humble heart shall bring thee rest? What arm shall aid thee now? Lo, sheathed in shining light, heaven's wondering warriors stand with pinions closed for downward flight, waiting their Lord's command. But never comes that word. That night knows yet no dawn, and still must each impatient sword sleep on each thigh, undrawn. He didn't call upon him, you see. He was going forward to die. But the Lord heals Malchus here. Very poignant picture in the Gospel, because it says, suffer ye thus far, permit me thus far. They were already binding him, and he wanted to touch the arm of the ear of Malchus. Let me stretch my hand out thus far. Suffer ye thus far. He heals Malchus's ear. Listen. That same almighty power which healed the ear of Malchus, could it not have been used to achieve his own escape? But he won't use it, because he'd come to die, and his death was voluntary. And so it is made clear in this little passage that if he died as he would die, he laid down his life. He wasn't deprived of it solely by the violence and hate of men. Well, the violence and hate were there, and they were guilty accordingly, but they weren't the sole factors. He yielded to their violence, and he yielded to their hate, because they were ingredients in the cup which his father had given him to drink. But he who was sovereign in the realm of death voluntarily bowed himself to it. Now, there are three main characters here. There's Judas, and there's Peter, and there's the Lord Jesus. Now, Judas demonstrates for us the wickedness of the fallen heart. You know, sometimes the question might be asked why it is that Judas was chosen. I don't know what your answer is to that. One possible answer is this: that long centuries before, David had undergone the bitterness of knowing that he was betrayed by someone who had shared his familiar counsels. He was betrayed by Ahithophel, who was related to Bathsheba. He knew the bitterness of being betrayed by one who lifted his heel against him and betrayed all the counsels that he had shared with him. The Lord Jesus is going to be the merciful and faithful high priest, as we test in all points like as we are. And he shared the bitterness of being betrayed by one who for 3 years had heard his familiar counsels. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was once approached by a man who said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I have a question to ask you. It's something which puzzles me. I've got a problem." "What's that?" he said. He said, "I don't know why it is that Jesus chose Judas." "Why, man," said Spurgeon, "I've got a greater question than that.
I don't know why he chose me.
But God in sovereign grace chose you and me. And despite all 3 years' closeness to Christ, he was still ready to betray him. Now, he was probably the smartest of the disciples. He was the one to whom they gave the bag. But you see, intellectual capacity isn't everything. He appeared to the others to be a disciple, and they never questioned him. But formal adherence to Christ, even being numbered amongst his disciples, is not enough if it means that our hearts have never trusted him. And oh, what awful possibilities there are when the heart is separated from God. You see, let me just try to describe that. For the foulest deed that was ever committed, Judas chose the most sacred night, the night of the Passover. He chose the most sacred place, the sanctuary, the Lord's devotions. He chose the most sacred symbol, a kiss, to betray the Lord Jesus. And it's true when the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He was acquainted with the place of the Lord's devotions, and yet he did the most dastardly of deeds. You know, there's a lesson there for us. We can be acquainted with the most sacred places and events, and yet sin the most despicably. I wonder how many Christian characters of brethren and sisters have been destroyed by another brother or sister after we've risen from the sacred place of the remembrance of the Savior. Then secondly, you've got Peter. And Peter reveals the imperfections of the renewed heart. You see, Peter was on his way down, wasn't he? You know, he was on his way down to denying the Lord Jesus. Yes. And I have to tell you this, that Christians fall in private before ever they fall in public. I want you to notice the steps which come so far as this. There was a step of self-confidence. Lord Jesus said that he would betray. He said they would all be offended in him that night. Told them in the upper room. And Peter responds, not me, Lord. All the others might do so. But not me. Even if I die with you, I will not deny you. And Peter would fail because he didn't seek God's help. You see, we'll only be safe when we put aside, replace the self-confidence which boasts, as Peter's did, with the humility which knows its weakness and which depends not upon itself, but depends upon the help of Christ. It doesn't matter how long or how many years you've been in the Christian life, you cannot rely upon your own self-confidence. Till the end of our traveling days here, we can only safely rely upon the help and strength of Christ. The apostle said that his strength is made perfect in his weakness. We need to know our weakness every day in order that his strength might be expressed in us. The second problem with Peter was this, was prayerlessness. So from self-confidence went down to prayerlessness. Logical step, isn't it? If you're confident in yourself, perhaps you don't see the need of prayer. And so he doesn't pray. And prayer is the expression of dependence. And Peter didn't pray in the garden. The Lord Jesus came to them and he said, watch and pray. There was everything in the situation which called for prayer. With regard to the Lord Jesus, he wanted their sympathy. And when he came to them, he found them asleep. Didn't find them praying. With regard to themselves, they'd been warned of the danger of the night. And yet they slept. And when the Lord Jesus came, he looks at Peter and he says, and you, two, Peter, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? You promised to die with me. You couldn't remain awake to pray.
Listen. I wonder how many of you today haven't prayed. You've had no prayer time today. Well, listen. You're living life today without the support that you really need, because you're not asking for it. Prayer is the expression of dependence, and prayer is a necessary thing. I trust you pray every day, when you start your day, as well as when you end it.
And then certainly he has here unspiritual impetuosity. Because here's Peter, he takes his rusty old sword and he swings it wildly. Well, you and I don't have a sword. Well, we don't have a sword in a sheath. Carry swords, of course. I mean, the Bible is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. Not your sword, incidentally, it's the sword of the Spirit. But you still have a sword, you know. You still have a sword with you. See, in Revelation 19, it says this concerning the risen Lord, that when he comes forth in his glory, he shall destroy the nations with the sword of his mouth. And you've got a sword in your mouth. Each one of us has. And the tragedy is that sometimes we swing that sword wildly and we speak inadvisedly. And I wonder how many heads have rolled because we've used our sword and swung it impetuously. Now, you know what I mean? You know what I mean? We can speak rashly and in one word destroy the character of another Christian. And it is an unspiritual action if we do that. This impetuous enthusiasm was short-lived. One moment he takes off the ear of an innocent man, and the next moment he takes to his heels. See, his confidence lay in the strength of his own arm. And the real enemy was not flesh and blood, was not mankind. The real enemy was the power of darkness. This is your hour, said the Lord Jesus, when they came, and the power of darkness. And the sword was to be put up in its sheath, and the cup was to be drunk. And God's work was to be done in God's way. And the Christian's weapons are spiritual. Carnal weapons are of very little use in a spiritual warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, says the Apostle Paul, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And we need to be clothed with the whole armor of God. You know, Peter's rash act was to store up trouble for himself. You know what happened? Far to far off. Always safest to keep near to Christ. He sat in company with the wicked. That's always the worst place to be. But he did it so he wouldn't appear to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And lastly, he denies his Lord. And he denies his Lord finally. Because this act of his in the garden, this impetuous act of his, leads to disaster. Because when he's finally accosted, and he's accosted three times in the trial scene, in the judgment hall, it is a servant girl, and one who is a relative of Malchus, who comes and says, yeah, we know you. We saw you in the garden. And his rash action, mistaken zeal and the energy of the flesh, had dire consequences. And at that, he denied his Lord with oaths and curses and said, I don't know. Against all that, there's one final thing, and that is the Lord. And I want us to look very briefly, finally, at this particular picture of the Lord Jesus given here. Because the Lord demonstrates to us here the love of the divine heart. See, here was a willingness to do the Father's will. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Even in the last, there is one effort to win Judas. For when Judas comes upon Luke's gospel and kisses him, he says to him in sorrow, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? His love for his disciples is seen here because he secures their freedom from arrest. whilst he himself was arrested. And of course, his love is seen in the voluntary nature of his death. He gives himself up to die. And as you look at this scene, not only do you see here the love of the divine heart, but you see the mixture of two things, his majesty and his meekness. Two contrasting things. It's ever so, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus. Born an infant, but mighty angels herald his birth. He submits himself to baptism, but the heavens open and the voice says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He's exhausted in the boat, but he stands and he quells the storm. He weeps at the grave of Lazarus, but just now he will cry, "Lazarus, come forth," and the dead will come forth. And so here we have him. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and that's the picture of meekness. But his captors do it only because he allows them to do it, and that's the picture of his majesty. And perhaps no more does his meekness stand out more clearly than in verse 12. Listen to where it says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." No struggle, though he could have held them powerless, but they took him and bound him, led him away. He came to bring freedom, and without him there is no freedom. If the Son shall make you free, then shall he be free indeed. And he was himself bound. He was bound that we might be loosed from our sins. You remember that the Apostle John, writing in the Revelation, I quote the Revised Version, says, "Unto him who ever loves us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood." They took Jesus and led him away. I want to tell you tonight that that scene would be laughable if it wasn't so tragic. Trying to bind Almighty God with cords. How ridiculous. How stupid. You can't contain God in his whole universe, much less hold him in cords. But you see, he was already bound. Psalm 118. You know, it's a psalm he sung before he went to the cross. And having sung a hymn, they went out, it says. And the thing that you sing on that particular day was the great Hallel, Psalm 118 through to Psalm 114 to Psalm 118. And it's a psalm which says, "This is a day which the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it." And he sang it and he was going out to suffer. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And it says in that psalm, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." I want to tell you this. It didn't matter whether they bound him or not. He was already bound. He was the sacrifice bound from all eternity to the horns of the altar. He was the lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. But hempen cords could never have held him to the cross. Neither the nails. What held him there were the cords of love divine. Did they bind thee in that garden? When they came with staves and swords, bind the mighty God incarnate with a knot of hempen cords. Cords indeed, my Saviour, bound they. Strong, unbreakable, divine. Twined were they in long past ages, out of love for souls like mine. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray, shall we? And so, Lord, we thank thee this evening that all the way to Calvary, thou didst go for us. Voluntary, willingly, as a lamb led to the slaughter. Dying